traits, resemblances, or characteristics that come forth from every child of God. Now, this family has God as our Father and Jesus Christ as our elder brother. And we share in His sonship by being children of God. When we're first born into the spiritual family of God, people looking at us in puzzlement might say, "I can't tell who he or she looks like." But as we grow in the family, if we're growing properly, we will begin to look just like Daddy, our Father. God made us in His image. We are all the offspring of God. And God intended to have fellowship with His creation. We are predestined for that purpose as children of God, as Christians, to be in His divine nature. Romans 8:29 makes a profound statement to that effect. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. This verse has been incorrectly used by denominationalism. There are certain groups within the denominations that teach that God decides who will be saved and who will be lost. But look closely at what the words actually say. The things that God has predestined or predetermined is that all of Jesus' brethren must be conformed to His image. In other words, we cannot be God's children unless we are like our older brother. There's great honor in being members of God's family. In England, there is a very special family, the heir apparent to the throne. To be born into that family would be the most prestigious birth in all of England. In the whole world, there's a special family. Membership is exclusive because Jesus Himself said, few are going to find it. In Matthew 7:14, He said, straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Those who have learned the gospel and obeyed it have been honored above all humans by belonging to that family. And being in that family, we wear the family name. To each of us, our individual name is of particular importance. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. Proverbs 22 and verse 1. Think about the name of God. Think of the perfection, the goodness, the purity it is represented from all of eternity. Never through an act of God has there been one blemish on His name. Not one mark against it. Think of the tremendous thing He did, taking that spotless name and allowing us men, sinners, but new creatures, born as His children, to wear it as though it were inherently ours. How grateful we should be for this honor. And how jealously we should guard the purity of the name Christian. being unwilling for any action to bring shame on its name. And as members of this family, we speak with family authority. We live in the world because we have work to do. We are responsible for bringing the good news of salvation to the entire world as being members of this family. And as doing this, we act as the spokesman for God. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. Knowing that we're human, God has not given us the responsibility of creating in our own minds the message we're to teach. He wrote it out in words in the New Testament, and he has preserved it for our guidance. Therefore, speaking for my Father, I must represent him honestly. Whatever he says is his word, I must also say. I have no right to add to his message or to omit part of it or to rework it in any way. Recently, a Christian studying with a man and talking with him about the oneness and the unity of God's family, he commented, "I can see that your beliefs are too narrow." Often this is a reaction the Christian receives when he speaks the clear message of his Father. Now, it isn't my preference that I appear narrow or picky or hard. No matter how I personally feel or wish the way was more all-inclusive, as some think, no matter how lenient I might desire to be, I have no authority to rewrite God's instructions to please myself or anyone else. So the Christian must conscientiously teach the purity of God's word. And he teaches with confidence, knowing without doubt that whatever God has said, he will do. Jesus warned, "He who rejects me and receives not my word has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." John 12 and verse 48. What people sometimes forget is that even God is bound by his word. A will or covenant is fixed with the death of the testator. Neither the testator nor the beneficiary can change a single word. Christ's death sealed the covenant. Hebrews 9 and verse 16. And Galatians 5 and 15 says, "Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it." So we must teach our Father's word just as it is written, and we can teach it with confidence that he will do exactly what he has said. Then there's unity in this heavenly family of which we are privileged to be members. And God desires his family, for his family, the perfect unity. Jesus' memorial prayer before his death was, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe on me through your word, that thou may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that the world may believe that thou sent me." John 17, 20 and 21. Then if we are partakers of the divine nature, there's going to be love outflowing among brethren. In other religions, there is a recognition of the same beliefs that draw people together in a kind of unity. But the unique thing about the religion of Christ is the similarity to the physical family, especially the family, natural family relationship. And that is that love binds the family together. God's approach to mankind is one of love. So as we become like Him, we learn the attitude of love. In fact, Jesus said shortly before His death, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this all men will know that you have love, if you have love, you're my disciples, rather, if you have love one for another." John 13, verses 34 and 35. If John further writes in 1 John 4 and verse 12, "If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us." And he writes further in verse 20 of that same chapter, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For who does not love his brother whom he has seen? How can he love God whom he has not seen?" A great part of love is an attitude of tolerance and forgiveness toward each other. Childish, petty people look for things by which to be offended. They are always hurt, always feeling slighted or wronged. This is not an attitude of love that's characteristic of a Christian. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God has forgiven you." Then if we're partakers of the divine nature in this family, we have oneness in belief and purpose. There's one gospel. And all over the world, God's family worships according to this one pattern. You think about how happy God is right now that we are worshiping Him. It's truly the Lord's Day. Because as people begin to worship in the Far East, and as the morning turns and the people begin to worship throughout the West, we have brethren in the world that's already worshiped some 12 hours ago. And we have brethren that will worship hours after us. Our brethren in Hawaii, for example, will be 5 hours later. Then later, American Samoa, then Western Samoa. What joy it must be in God's heart. Any Christian, any speaker, could be lifted from one location and put into another place. He would know what to expect in the worship period. He would hear the same gospel he heard in his own country. He would find the same love, fellowship, and the same purpose among the brethren wherever he might go. This family oneness is what God wants us to have. then the divine nature is having concern for others. Where there's love in the family, concern for each other just naturally follows. 1 John 3:18 says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. By this we know that we are of the truth." Sometimes, perhaps too often, even in God's family, we confuse love with politeness. We see brothers or sisters needing encouragement because they're falling short of what they should be. Or words of correction might need to be said, but out of fear of offending them, we prefer their casual goodwill in preference to the possible negative attitude that might result from our words. So we politely keep silent and watch them losing their souls and the souls of their family, and yet we say nothing. Concern out of love must speak. It can't be silent. It must be heard, whether the object of the concern is a brother or a person in the world who has never heard of God, maybe your neighbor. We cannot be complacent and uninvolved when we know the eternal consequences that are involved. God's plan for the family is perfect. In its goal of love, concern, and unity, but the family is made up of humans, and humans are imperfect. Besides the imperfections that characterize even mature Christians, there are also imperfections that result from the different stages of spiritual growth. Naturally, the image of the Father will not be as great in one who is a new Christian as is expected of one that's been a Christian for 10 or 15 years. So we must learn to tolerate the humanness in each other. Eager to overlook, to forgive, so the personal offenses will not be the pattern of our relationships to one another. But at the same time, our tolerance must be balanced with genuine concern, so that we can offer guidance and advice to younger or weaker family members. We're going to always have that. Sometimes, though, in a family, the behavior is not up to par. In God's family, sometimes the congregation may not have the depth of love that it should have, or it may express the concern that it is there, or it should be doing. It may be right. It may be right doctrinally, but wrong spiritually. Now, Jesus would say in such a situation, "You've left your first love. Repent, or else I'll come and remove your lampstand unless you repent." Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, remember this, God is not eager to punish or condemn His children. His desire is to be able to love and help and forgive us. It'd be only where one leaves God's will to the extent that His mercy cannot reach it. It'll just not phase or affect or prick His conscience in any way that He would finally be lost. As members of God's family, trying to be partakers of the divine nature, we must trust in the Father. Often Christians doubt God. They don't necessarily doubt His existence or His love or even His power, but they doubt their own importance to Him. And they think in their heart and doubt whether God would really work in response to their prayers. Sometimes, too, Christians fear the judgment. They realize that they are imperfect and they feel guilty of their sins. Even though they have had penitent hearts, and even though they are trying to walk in the light, they have left out of the picture the continual cleansing by the blood of Christ. They have discounted God's promises of mercy and grace. Mentally, what they're trying to do is to try to be good enough that on the day of judgment, they'll not need a Savior. God knows our tendency to judge, so He reassures us in these words found in Romans 8, 31 through 35. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him freely, but delivered it up for all. How shall we not freely with Him give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? God has already given us the most priceless gift, His Son. Anything else we would ask of Him or need of Him would be as nothing in comparison to what He has already given. So can we doubt that He will freely give us all things with Christ? God reasons further. In this judgment scene in which we are on trial, God has taken His place by our side as one who has justified us. He's made us though as we have not sinned. And Christ stands beside us too as the one who has purchased our redemption for our soul. He's paid the price for our souls and is the lawyer who speaks now in our defense before the throne of God as our mediator. So God asks the question, with such a lineup, who would dare speak up and make some charge against God's child? Who would dare to reach a verdict of guilty and sentence God's child to condemnation? With these assurances, as God's family, we must trust His providence, His promise of help and care in the world, as well as those regarding the world to come. God has a tomorrow. That tomorrow is better than today in this old world. That's why the scripture that Brother David read, lay up treasures in heaven, is being partakers of the divine nature. Now, no true father lies to his children. And God will keep His word. You can depend on that. Being partakers of the divine nature, being in the family of God, we are preparing ourselves for a heavenly existence. But living in the world, we have work to do. but we also are preparing ourselves for the eternal world by the work that we're doing that we are supposed to do today. Now, naturally, concessions have to be made to our body. We must care for them, clean, clothe, house them. We must exercise them and give them rest. Our body's not our own. We've given it to God. It's God's dwelling place. Except the Spirit of God dwells in you, you're none of His. The Scripture teaches. Now, it's true that we have family relationships and friendships. These are natural and right. And part of our time and attention should be given to them. But there must be a balance. If the Christian wants to spend all of his spare time watching television, attending games, if his foremost interest is in beautiful clothes and his personal appearance, if his choice in reading material is always for entertainment, if he enjoys food to the point of gluttony, then obviously his life is out of balance spiritually. It would be even hypocritical if, while claiming to be a Christian, he has pleasure in taking part in the sinful things of the world. By looking within our own hearts and asking some questions and being honest in our answers, we can judge whether or not we're preparing ourselves to live in that heavenly world. If our pleasure now in this world things, would we be happy there eternally? As being partakers of the divine nature, we must learn family interest. Do I look forward to worship? Do I look for ways to be involved in spiritual activity during the week? Do I have a desire to teach others? To teach a class? To teach my own children at home? Do I enjoy singing spiritual songs? Do I want to read God's Word? Do I enjoy being with other Christians? Is my foremost concern the welfare of God's family and the spreading of His truth for the benefit of my fellow man? If I choose the family, the company of non-Christians, if I prefer worldly jokes to spiritual discussion, if I would attend a ball game in preference to Bible study, if I spend excessive money on indulgences instead of giving it to God, if my general attitude toward Christian activity is one of duty rather than excitement and sincere interest, if all of my mortal life I have preferred worldly things, how can I be happy eternally in a world where the emphasis is always spiritual? I think the reason many people will not go to heaven is because they really don't want to go to heaven. Partakers of the divine nature. What a wonderful privilege it is. The development into being a sound Christian is no superficial thing. It's not a Sunday change or a skin deep change. We were before our birth, into God's family, partakers of human nature. Our attitudes, our values, our reactions were according to that nature. But that's behind us. We're now members of a heavenly kingdom. With our new birth, we have taken on a new nature. That's the nature of our Father. This is not human, but it's divine. True, at first we're babies, and we don't handle ourselves quite well. But we learn and we grow, and we become mature in nature. Our text, 2 Peter 1:4, says that you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world through lust. You know, the beautiful thing about learning to partake of God's nature is that we're protected from so many of the dangers and the pitfalls of life. We escape corruption by avoiding the lusts that are prevalent among us. Have faults and weaknesses still? Yes. But the really harmful, evil things of the world have no power to a Christian who is partaking of the divine nature. It's no struggle to resist the temptation to commit the sins because we're reformed as divine nature. I have escaped those lustful corruptions. Another blessing, being partakers of the divine nature, is being nourished and cared for in the family. Besides the care that we give each other in God's family, God Himself cares for us providentially, overruling in ourselves, in our lives, so that He keeps His promise of all things work together for good to those that love the Lord, to those who are called according to His purpose. Romans 8 and verse 28. In the realm of providence, all sorts of tools can be used by God. People, events, possessions, governments, and even nature. In addition to those, God uses angels caring for His children. Yeah, you heard me right. The Hebrews writer, in speaking of angels, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14 says, "Are they not all spirits sent forth to minister to those who are heirs of salvation?" We may not know how it's done, but we have God's word promising us that God cares enough that He takes care of us providentially. All things, not some things, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them that are called according to His purpose. And in conclusion, so when we are in God's family, we're in a position of love and security. There is strength and unity we share as brothers and sisters in Christ. How blessed we are above all the people of the world. If you're here today and you're not in that family, you need to understand that you are against God. Jesus says, "He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathers not with me scatters abroad." You have seen that God has a place for you. Man was not destined to die. It was not God's intention to die, but sin caused that. And if you're old enough to hear and to understand what I've said, you've old enough to know that you have sinned. And you need to know that if you're outside that family of God, you're lost. Now, when we were born into our physical family, we didn't have a choice in the matter. That choice was made by someone else. All we know is we're here. We can't do anything about that. But unlike the physical family, in the spiritual family, that decision is made by each one of us. As Joshua said a long time ago, choose you this day who you'll serve. God's given you that choice. There's some things that God cannot do. He cannot lie. He cannot make you do things that you do not want to do. You have to do it because you want to do it. And to get into that family, you have to be born in that family. Because Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus, a learned man, a ruler of the Jews, he couldn't understand that. Jesus had to explain it to him. He said it in verse 5, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. The Spirit is the begetting agency. The Spirit reveals to you that God loves you through His Word. That He is the Son of God, and that's what you must believe. And that belief will cause you to have faith in Jesus as the Son of God. And that faith will cause you to confess that faith in Christ, to repent of your sins, which means a reformation of life and a change from the bad to the better, or from the good even to the better. Actually, there's none good, no, not one, who's in sin. That's what you need to do. There are probably those in this audience that's not in a saved relationship. If you remain in that, you're the biggest gambler in the world today. You're gambling with your soul. You're taking a chance on God sparing your life. The Word says that we are begotten by the Word. You've heard the Word. Do you believe it? Will you obey it? If you're not, if you're here and you're a Christian and you have not been partaking of the divine nature like you should, if you have not grown like you should, you know it. Most importantly, God knows it. Question is, what are you going to do about it? Sinners were told to repent and pray God that thought their heart will be forgiven them. Have you neglected or forsaken the worship of God? If it has, if you have, you need to repent. Any sin we commit needs to be as public as the sin itself. If it's a private sin, then you pray to God. But I can tell you a better way. There are many Christians who are trying to go to heaven that would be eager to pray for you. And we're told to confess our faults one to another, pray one for another, that you might be healed. James further tells us that the prayer of a righteous man avails much. This lesson today is designed to encourage you, remind you of who you are, who you belong to, and a little bit of what your duties are. if you're subject to the invitation of our Lord, we ask you to come as we sing a song to encourage you right now.